At the beginning of World War II, Adolf Hitler began what was known as Blitzkrieg. And all of Western Europe, other than England, was taken over. And very quickly, he established what became known as Fortress Europe. And the idea was that it would be impregnable and would never be able to be conquered. Plans were set in motion as time went on for the D-Day invasion. Now, at D-Day, of course, there was a tremendous effort to get troops and materiel across the English Channel over into Normandy at a place that Hitler did not think that anyone would attack because of the cliffs and the difficulties of the terrain. So it was not the place that Hitler had strengthened to the degree that he had other places, because he thought that the conditions, the geographic conditions, would make it difficult all by themselves. But besides that, at the time of the D-Day invasion, the weather conditions were horrendous. As we look at what the English Channel looked like at the time of the Normandy invasion, this is not a peaceful sea to be crossing. The sea was as much the enemy of the Allied troops as they were coming aboard or coming onto the shore as the Germans who were up in the cliffs with all of their weaponry aimed at them. Now, landing ashore is one thing. But when you have a large contingent of military forces that are on the ground, it is necessary to supply them. And most of the supplies needed to come by sea. But guess who still held all the port facilities? All the places where the ships could safely unload, not being exposed to waves like this. The Germans did. It was necessary to create port facilities out in open water. Now, does that sound impossible? At a time that you have a war going on, and there's artillery and there are planes to strafe and to attack, as well as you have seas that are as rough as this. It definitely sounds impossible. Well, this picture is an aerial view of Mulberry Harbor. Actually, there were two of these, one built by the British, another built by the Americans. Notice what you see out in the water where we have the red box. What you see are a number of phoenixes and a number of mulberries. Let me describe a phoenix and a mulberry. A phoenix is a ship that is essentially a rectangular box, and it floats out there and is designed to sink. And when it sinks in place, it is so heavy that it is able to act as an artificial barrier. But besides that, they had old surplus ships that were no longer useful that they would sink on purpose by having some explosive charges to cause them to sink and also make part of this barrier. Those were known as mulberries. So this is Mulberry Harbor, made of mulberries or sunken ships that were out there in water that was extremely rough. Then as you look inward, you see the blue circles, and those are the port facilities that were floated in place and sunk in place, and then they had pontoon bridges going to the shore. And they could safely unload all of the ships to keep the supplies going so that the troops wouldn't find themselves running out of ammunition, food, medical supplies, fuel, and all the other necessities to keep the war going on. Without this port facility, all of those troops would have been dead. If they were not resupplied, they would have been defeated, and Fortress Europe would have remained what Hitler intended it to be, an impregnable fortress. Here is a picture of Mulberry Harbor. This is actually the one that the British made at Erymanthus. And so you see how along where I've inserted the red lines that you have phoenixes and mulberries that are sunk to create calm water where the unloading could take place. Notice how impossible all of this seems. Well, the people that were responsible for much of this, let's see, here we have a gooseberry as there's a storm and they are sinking it in place in order to create the artificial barrier. Now, who is it that was responsible for this? Two weeks after it went in, after it served its purpose, Mulberry A, the American port, was demolished in the storm. But it served its purpose of making it so that the troops could be resupplied. But the people who were responsible for this were the U.S. Navy construction battalions. Notice CB, which became the Seabees. A word about where this insignia is located. Notice how it looks like stained glass. It is stained glass. It is on a chapel that is in El Asad, Iraq. But rather than just having pictures of saints from the first century, one of the Seabees decided to have Saint Seabee on there. Now, notice St. Seabee here. He has his machine gun in two hands, and then he has a wrench in another hand, and he has a hammer in another hand, and he's able to fly, he's able to go on land, he's able to go on the sea. And the slogan for the Seabees, "With compassion for others, we build." They're construction battalions. So with compassion for others, we build. We fight for peace with freedom. With willing hearts and skillful hands, the difficult we do at once. The impossible takes a little longer. So with compassion for others, we build. We fight for peace and freedom. With willing hearts and skillful hands, the difficult we do at once, the impossible takes a little longer. They're also known for the slogan, can do. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. What is it that our Christian CB says? The Apostle Paul. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The challenge that Paul gives us in this passage is not a challenge to do what is difficult. It is a challenge for us to do what is impossible. We cannot do the difficult on our own, let alone the impossible. We are challenged to live an impossible life, the Christian life, and the only way that can be lived successfully is by the power that Christ gives. Let us review thus far what we have considered in the book of Philippians in order that we can conclude this book. We have moved out of the body of the book into the conclusion to the book, chapter 4, verses 8 and following. Paul starts out his body in chapter 1, verse 3 through 8. thanking God for the assistance of the Philippians. He's going to be coming back to that. This is going to be the most extended treatment of his thankfulness to God for the gifts that the Philippians have given to him over the years that have enabled his ministry to continue and to flourish. In chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, Paul prays for the Philippians. And what he prays at that juncture sets the tone for the body of this book. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, for the purpose that you may approve the things that really matter, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, until the judgment seat of Christ, that is, by being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Can anyone be without offense and sincere at the day of Christ without the power of Christ? Absolutely not. Verse 11 is reminding us that it is by Christ that we are able to do the impossible, which is what Paul is praying for in these verses. He is not praying for the difficult, he is praying for the impossible. It happens by the power of God. As we grow in our love based upon learning the Word and coming to understand what it is that God expects from us, Paul sees us approving in our lives, focusing upon the things that really matter and not being distracted by the things that don't really matter. Paul talks about being distracted by legalism. He talks about being distracted by our enemies. He talks about being distracted in all sorts of ways. But he focuses and he desires for us to focus on giving God the glory by the power of God for us to approve in our lives what really matters. The body of the book then moves in chapter 1:12 through 2:30 on the exhortation to approve the things that really matter. And Paul illustrates by his own life, by that of Timothy, by that of Christ, and by that of Epaphroditus, that we have models for us to focus upon what really counts. And then in chapter 3, what Paul does is he says that he aims himself that he might know Christ, the thing that matters most of all. He says, chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the standard that he set in his resurrection from the dead. Now, is that a high standard for which Paul is aiming? When someone saw Paul in his life, would they say that he was a credit or a detriment to what Christ had set before as a pattern? Well, we recognize with a lot of hindsight that people would say he was indeed a credit to the Lord. That comes by the power of God. That's something we can't do on our own. There is no way that we can do it on our own. And then in chapter 3, verse 12 through 4:11, Paul counted as loss and sought fellowship with Christ. How is it that he did this? He pursued full reward without distraction, and so should we. And we should note those who are doing the same. And he goes on to talk with great sadness about those that have defected into legalism because they have forgotten that their citizenship is in heaven. And they have thought that they could perfect themselves by what they could do in their own lives. And any time any of us starts to think that we can clean up our act and we can impress God by what we do, we have exactly the same problem that Peter had. We cease to have a part with the Lord. Does it mean that we lose our everlasting life? Absolutely not, or else it wouldn't be called everlasting. Christ has guaranteed us life, but he has not guaranteed that we will be partakers with him. That impossibility only takes place by the Word of God transforming us. And then in the passage that we considered last week, Paul challenged two women who were very prominent within the assembly because they were fellow workers with Paul in contending for the gospel, and we saw just how strategic a ministry one of those women had, as we looked at the Lydian. Our English Bibles treat Lydia as though it were a proper name, whereas it's an adjective. It's someone from Lydia, someone from the area of Lydia. She was from Thyatira, and she was given great prominence in Luke's account in Acts chapter 16, because while Paul was in prison, her ministry went on, and many people were brought into hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ and his gift of everlasting life through her ministry. And Paul here speaks about how these women, Euodia and Syntyche, had partnered with him in contending for the gospel. And the word that's used there for contending is that of being a gladiator. There wouldn't be a lot of thanks from many, but Paul saw the importance of that ministry that they had. As we pointed out last week, imagine that instead of it being Euodia and Syntyche, two women who were not getting along, let's imagine that it were two men. Do you think Paul would have said similar words as he said here? Absolutely. A lot of people look at this passage and think that Paul is focused upon these two women from a negative standpoint, but instead he is saying, get back on focus. Approve the things that really matter, because look at what the Lord did through them and look what he can do yet future through them, some of his fellow workers. So Paul urged them to return to the program because they were among his fellow workers. We looked at the illustration of how the horses that are in this hitch, we have the leaders, we have the points, we have the swingers, the swings, swing team, and then we have the wheelers. And all of them have their own attributes that they need to emphasize as fellow workers in order to accomplish the task at hand, which is to move this cart. And what happens as believers return to having the same mind, to rejoicing in the Lord, to being anxious in nothing, and to petition the Lord where they have concerns and cares and difficulties? Well, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guards our hearts and minds. The book of Philippians is pulling us out of the mundane, where we look at solving our own problems our own ways, into looking at things from God's perspective and focusing on what really counts and seeing the impossible happen in our midst as a congregation and individually. Let's move on to new material, chapter 4, verse 8. In 4, 8, and 9, Paul starts out with the word finally. Now, as we pointed out before, this is the second time in the book that he has used the word finally. He also used it in chapter 3, verse 1. And as we pointed out, Paul is not a forgetful preacher who says finally and then goes off on a tangent and then looks at the clock and says, oops, finally, and keeps on going. And Paul was not absent-minded. What he was saying the first time he used finally is, this is the summation point for the body of the book. And the second time, he has moved into an epilogue. So we are now starting the epilogue to the book of Philippians. What he challenges believers to do in verses 8 and 9 is that believers are to focus on what is noble, what is just, what is pure, what is lovely, what is of good report, what is virtuous, and what is praiseworthy, and to imitate Paul in his imitation of Christ, so that the God of peace will be with them. Let's read the verses. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. In a nutshell, this is looking at the things that really matter. Because where is it that we find what is noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report, virtuous, and praiseworthy? Do we find it anywhere other than in the things of God? Do we find it as we look at the horizontal plane and we see just people? Do we find that which God is truly impressed with? Absolutely not. But as we see God's word and his truth, and as that truth filters through people, what we're looking at is we are seeing the Lord, and we are seeing what has come from him through his word that transforms people. That's what Paul wants us to focus upon. You know, it's really easy to look at problems and to be all focused upon the problem and say, how awful things are in our modern world, and to look at the tremendous problems that are there and the obstacles and how difficult it is to accomplish things. And we can get so focused on that that we lose sight of the Lord. Have you ever noticed that? How many people do you think in the Allied forces were wringing their hands saying, Hitler, with his fortress Europe, could never be overcome? How many people would have looked at that and said, there is no way, and said, Europe is going to be in his hands for the 1,000 years that Hitler predicted? People have to look at things from a different standpoint, but the standpoint that we need to look at things from is the Lord's. Because who is it that has created this universe and is in charge of it? And who has established the way to return man who was dead and had nothing to recommend him? Who is it that made it so that man can have life through believing in Jesus Christ? And who is it that has established the truth by which we live? The Lord. Paul is telling us to get our eyes on him rather than our eyes on problems, because we can keep our eyes on the problems and we will never see the solution, because the solution is up above us. It's the Lord. That which is noble, that which is above all things, which is fair, pure, and attractive or lovely, of good report, virtuous, and worthy of praise, is that which comes from the Lord. And notice then the very interesting phrase that shows up in the middle of this. If there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy. Does Paul think that there is? Absolutely. It's with the Lord. He is focusing our attention upon him. And then he says to us, after we have meditated on those things, the things which you have learned and heard and saw in me, these do. And guess what? The things that people would have seen, heard, and learned from Paul and received in truth from him are going to be characterized by nobleness, nobility, justice, purity, loveliness, of good report, virtuous, and praiseworthy. Will it not? So he is telling us that that is the standard by which believers are to conduct themselves in this life. Now, that's impossible, isn't it? Well, Christianity is about that which is impossible. We can't do this in our power, can we? But notice what Paul has done is he has directed us once again to imitating him as he imitates Christ, as he did not long before this within his book. Because what is it that he has challenged us to do? He has told us to make note of those who walk by the same pattern as he has set in the Lord. We are to be focused upon that which God himself enables, that which rises above the plane of what we as sinful people can accomplish in our own strength. And it is by the Word of God transforming us. Now Paul moves in verse 10 into looking at the gift that has been given and his thankfulness for it. In verse 10, Paul rejoices that the Philippians, who have always cared for him, again have opportunity to support him. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Have you ever read this verse and thought, I don't know if that's an entirely a thank you kind of a thank you? Or you look at it and he says, well, I'm glad that you're sending money again. You didn't. I'm reminding you here, you haven't sent it for a long time, but I know you really wanted to. You look at this and it doesn't really look all that positive. But the best way I can illustrate this is with this pink slip, this notice of termination. Let's imagine that someone had been contributing to Paul for a long period of time, and that person got fired from their job, or there was a layoff. There was recession or a depression, and they're out of work. So, that kind of affects the pocketbook. And the old expression about tightening the belt? Do you know what that's talking about? The person is shrinking because they don't have as much money coming in, so food is a little scarce. And if food is a little scarce, how much money is going to Paul? Well, that belt keeps getting tighter and tighter and tighter as they have to keep cinching it up in order to keep their clothes from ending up on the floor as they're walking around. And Paul also finds his belt tightening up as everybody else is tightening up their belt. And what's Paul saying? I am thankful that the Lord has allowed you to flourish. You're no longer tightening your belt, you're loosening it. You're getting along better because no longer are they under that termination, but they're back to work. They're making money. What Paul is saying here, he recognizes that the funds that are being given to him by the Philippians are coming out of their surplus. They're not coming out of their necessities. First things that they're having to take care of is for themselves, their families, and to be able to carry on all of the things that they have. And Paul recognizes that. And so what he's saying is, I thank you for your care and concern, and I'm really thankful that the Lord is blessing you, enabling you to be able to share surplus with me. Let's take a look and see how Paul describes people in Macedonia, and that's where Philippi is. If we look at 2 Corinthians, so turn back a couple books to 2 Corinthians, and we'll see what Paul said to the Corinthians down in southern Greece, the area called Achaia, as he wrote to them. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. God bestowed grace on them. They were letting their belts out. They were putting on a little bit of weight instead of having an involuntary diet. Okay? God is blessing them. Isn't that what he's saying? They've got income coming in that wasn't there for a period of time. God has bestowed grace upon the churches of Macedonia, including Philippi, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. He's saying they sacrificed even during a time of belt tightening. He's saying they understood very much what it meant to be able to participate with Paul financially in ministry at a time that they were going through a lot of difficulty, great affliction. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing. In other words, for a period of time, these believers up in Macedonia were going into the red in order to support Paul. He's saying they went beyond their ability. Is Paul thrilled about these people and their sacrificial giving? Absolutely. And what did they do in verse 4? Imploring with us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the participation of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. Paul is saying here that these believers up in Macedonia had a single-minded focus on pleasing the Lord, and that was expressed in terms of how they handled their finances. And the Lord has abounded his grace towards them. And essentially, as we look in the book of Philippians, Paul is saying, I am really thankful. The Lord has blessed you. Paul didn't look at them and say, oh, you know, you don't love me. You're not sending me money. But what Paul is saying now, when the situation has turned enough that they have been back involved with him, they sent Epaphroditus, they sent a gift. He's going to be talking about that. He's saying, I am so glad that the Lord has blessed you. And it is the opportunity that Paul is focused upon. Paul is not focusing upon how much the gift is or the fact that they are able to give the gift because he knows about the giver. And that's what he has explained there in the Corinthian passage about the Macedonians. Verses 11 through 14 carry us a little further with the thought, because Paul is needing to explain a little bit about what he has just said in verse 10. People might get the impression, as we did from our superficial reading of it, that Paul is just really focused on the gift and that he sees the dollar signs rather than looking at the people. But as Paul clarifies his thought in verses 11 through 14, that becomes clear that no, that's not what Paul is doing. So Paul's rejoicing over their opportunity to give, the Lord enabling them financially to do so, does not mean that he is needy. He's not saying, you know, I'm in desperate straits and, you know, you've got to come through. Because Paul has learned contentment both in times of plenty and times of need. Specifically, that he can do all things through Christ strengthening him. But what does he say now to the Philippians? Well done, Philippians. He is able to look at them and say, I'm not writing because the size of the money, the amount that you're giving to me, or the frequency with which you give it is what his focus is. He's saying, I'm doing fine. And whether it's lean times or it's times of plenty, Paul has been taught by the Lord that he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. But what does he say to the Philippians? Because of their focus upon serving the Lord with their assets, their time, he's saying, well done. What's he looking at? Doesn't that sound like something the Lord likes to say to people at the Bema seat? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Paul is telling them that what they are doing is in keeping with where their heart is, and it's that which he had been aiming them towards. He had been aiming them towards approving the things that really matter. Let's read verses 11 through 14. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned that in whatever state or condition I am, to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well in that you have shared in my distress. That word shared is koinoneo. You have partnered with me in it. And you know where we have a word that is directly related to that earlier in this book that we talked about? Let's turn to Philippians chapter 1. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, that your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you, and that good work, as we developed, is their financial participation in Paul's ministry. This is a thank you for their participation in that ministry that has enabled Paul to spend more time speaking about the Lord instead of sewing tents. I mean, which one do you think Paul would rather spend his time doing? Sewing a tent or sewing the Word of God? The Philippians have participated as silent partners that has enabled Paul to focus upon the Word. We saw how they took great efforts to support him financially as a silent partner, but what else did they do? They sent people like Epaphroditus to assist him directly. The whole congregation couldn't pick up and move from Philippi over to Rome where Paul is, but they could send representatives that would carry out direct ministry, as Epaphroditus did. They have looked for every way that they could be involved with Paul, both financially and in terms of seeking to alleviate direct needs that Paul had. And Paul is thankful for their participation, how they have become as involved as they could possibly be in what Paul is doing. And that good work is something that he says it will be complete till the day of Jesus Christ. And look at what we have in our Bibles. We have a little book called Philippians that is here because of the partnership of these believers. It gave reason for a book like this being written that has encouraged people since the day it was written and will continue to do so until the judgment seat of Christ. It is going to be paying rich dividends. And you know, the Philippians can see themselves in that picture of helping or assisting God in providing his word to other people because Paul spent less time on tents and more time with the word. And so Paul speaks, as we go back to Philippians chapter 4, he says, "Well done for partaking with me during my time of distress." What was it that Paul wanted for himself with regard to the times of his distress? Remember when he said in chapter 3, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the same standard as Christ set in his resurrection." Paul wants believers to imitate him, does he not? If we imitate Paul in his imitation of Christ, aren't we drawn into the same experience that Paul is talking about him having enjoyed, him setting forth as the goal of his life, that he might come to know Christ more intimately? The Philippians have been very much involved in that, but Paul is challenging them to even greater heights in their devotion to the Lord. So as we return to Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 14, Paul is telling them, don't get the idea that I'm just looking at the size of your contribution. He is not. Nor for them to get the idea that he's saying, oh, you need to send money quick because I'm about ready to starve to death. Paul says, the Lord is taking care of me. The Lord is taking care of Paul. And so is Paul saying, well, you know, you really didn't need to send the money. The Lord could have done it without you. And it was a nice thought, but it really wasn't very important. No, he's not saying that either. What Paul is saying is their friendship, their participation is based on something more than the money. Remember what Paul said when he wrote to the Corinthians. He said that they did even more than what Paul wanted. They first gave of themselves. And that was even more important than the money that they gave. Because Paul was seeing how they came to understand the importance of the work in which they were involved. And Paul is not wanting to have them think that he has lost sight of what really matters. You know, our tendency is to look at a balance sheet and say, you know, what really matters is the number at the bottom of the page or the thickness of one's pocketbook. And what does Paul say is the thing that really matters? Paul says that the thing that really matters is whether a person is focused upon the things of God, those things which are, as he said in verse 8, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things, and then imitate Paul in his imitation of Christ. That's what Paul is saying really matters, and he looks at the Philippians, and what is he able to say? Verse 14. Well, thanks, but no thanks. No, he says, well done, Philippians. Paul is able to be pleased by what he is seeing, and is Paul measuring on man's standards or is he measuring on God's standards? He's measuring on the Lord's standards. Now, we have something very interesting that happens as we look at verse 13. Paul can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. Is Paul bragging about what he can do? No, because it's only as the Lord strengthens him that Paul becomes able to do the things that he's able to do. And how many things is he able to do? All things. Including for him to be able to succeed and be pleasing to the Lord in times of need, and even the harder time, times of plenty. Paul sees the Lord strengthening him so that he is able to do that which the Lord has set before him. And what does he want the Philippians to do? Imitate him. So we look at this, and what is Paul saying as Paul has been arguing that the Philippians ought to imitate him? You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. The things that we face in life, those impossibilities of being pleasing to the Lord and of having our eyes focused on the things that are above instead of focused on the problem, is possible because of Christ who strengthens us. But we have to be transformed. The Word is what needs to produce that in us. I can't just go out and say, well, from now on, I'm going to do things, all the things that God has set before me. For those of you who were in the Wednesday night service and we looked at James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, when we finished up with verse 12, did it look like a very optimistic picture? No. Because the standard at the judgment seat of Christ is going to be one of absolute perfection. And we're all going to come short of that. But what we saw is that those who show mercy, the Lord shows mercy at the judgment seat of Christ as well. He says, you deserve this much reward. Here's how much I'm giving. He looks at it and he is challenging us. James was challenging us that grace is extended as we extend grace to others. As Paul is setting it forth here, it is not something we can produce in our own power. It is by the power of God. And in verse 14, what he is saying to them is, you have done well in sharing with me in my distress, which is something that the Lord has enabled you to do. They can do it, and they did it. And the Lord commends it because it was done by his power. Now, verses 15 through 17 look back at the history of the relationship between Paul and the Philippians. And so as Paul reminds them of things that he is quite aware of, they are exemplary. They stand out among all of the churches that have been involved with Paul, all the churches that Paul had planted. And he says that they alone have partnered with him in the matter of giving and receiving, even giving twice while Paul was very briefly in Thessalonica after leaving Philippi. But Paul's focus is not on the gift. Paul's focus is upon their rewardability. He says, you have been faithful to support me through the years. There's been a lot of dollars that has come Paul's way. But is Paul measuring it in terms of saying, wow, the size of the amount of money that you gave is the issue? No. Paul is saying the thing that I'm really focused on is I know that you are rewardable. I know that the Lord is pleased because you are doing things by his strength in the way that he has set forth for you. He is going to say, well done, good and faithful servant, just as Paul said it in verse 14. Verses 15 through 17. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Philippians knew that they were rather unique in the devotion that they had to Paul, going back clear from the first time that he visited them. He left Philippi, and in Acts chapter 17, it describes how Paul was in Thessalonica, and the length of time before Paul was chased out of town was 3 Saturdays. So that could be either just short of 3 weeks, a little longer than 2 weeks to a little less than 4 weeks as far as the length of time that Paul was in Thessalonica. While Paul was there, twice they sent money to him. He might have been there only 15 or 16 days. And twice during that time they sent money. And that he makes reference to. And it's from the beginning of the gospel. In other words, he left Philippi, and already they were thinking about how they could support Paul to benefit other congregations, other churches that Paul was planting. They wanted for other people to enjoy what they had received through Paul's ministry. Now, a lot of people puzzle over concerning giving and receiving, but you only. And some people say, well, you gave and I received. And no, that's not what Paul's talking about. The Philippians gave and the Philippians received. Paul gave and the Philippians and Paul also received. How is it that this works? Remember, as we looked earlier in the background to Philippians, we saw that one of the problems that scholars have with regard to the book of Philippians is, if Paul is in prison clear over in Rome, and the Philippians are way over in Philippi, it's going to take 7 or 8 weeks for a letter to be carried back and forth. And there are so many contacts between Paul and the Philippians during the 2 years that he was imprisoned in Rome that scholars say, oh, it's really hard to imagine all these letters going back and forth. Well, what they have failed to look at is that Paul is saying here in verses 15 through 17 that they have always had contact between them. Letters in the first century of the type that Paul is talking about were not where you just affix a postage stamp, put it in the mailbox, and it gets carried by the U.S. Postal Service to whatever address you've sent it to. Instead, there would be people who would be sent. Epaphroditus was sent by the Philippians carrying a letter and also ministering to Paul's needs as Paul was imprisoned. Paul sends, in turn, messengers to them, like Timothy, and like the yoke fellow. Remember him? He's that man that was mentioned in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. The New King James translates true companion. But you remember, he was distinguished from Clement, that probably was a Philippian. But the true yoke fellow, the someone with whom Paul was yoked, was part of Paul's team that he had brought in and left there at Philippi to minister to them. What's going on? Constant ebb and flow, people would be going back and forth between Paul and the Philippians, and the letters went back and forth as people came to minister to Paul. And Paul, in turn, sent letters to the Philippians, and he sent people to minister to them. Yes, Paul received money from them, but they received teaching from Paul. Not because Paul made a lot of repeat trips back to Philippi, but because Paul was sending emissaries to minister to them. The matter of giving and receiving, there had been a constant contact between Paul and this church ever since the day that the church was planted. Probably an illustration that comes to my mind from my mother's family is perhaps useful. After my grandmother died back in 1959, all of the siblings decided that they were going to write a round robin. So they sent letters to each family member, to each of the siblings, and they just kept making the circle. And they'd put in a new letter and take out their old one, put in a new letter next time it came around about 2 months later, and so forth. And my mother kept all of those letters that she had written over the years, and by looking at her letters, she could recall what it was that people were saying in their letters to her. And it really made for quite a family history, and it would have been a wonderful thing, but unfortunately in 1973, my parents had a fire, and all those letters were part of what was burned. But Paul had a love and devotion for the Philippians that was maintained by the consistent contact between them. And Paul is telling them how special their partnering with him has been through the years. But in verse 17, it's not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. He could see beyond what they did for him because of their motivation to serve a friend. And he saw what they were doing that was furthering the Lord's work. And he knew that that was rewardable. And he said, that is where my focus is. I want to encourage that which will have you be rewardable. Remember what Paul said back in Philippians chapter 1. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that really matter, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. He's looking at their rewardability as they emphasize what is really important. In verses 18 through 20, what Paul does is to amplify a little bit more upon what it is that they have given to him, what they have sent to him through Epaphroditus. And he tells them, the Lord will take care of you. They have sacrificed for Paul, and the Lord will take care of them. As we stated it here in the outline, Paul abounds through what the Philippians sent via Epaphroditus, and God, who should be praised, will take care of the Philippians richly. The richness of God's taking care of them is because upon whom are they depending for their resources? They're depending on the Lord, and what are they doing? They're seeking to share with Paul. They're seeking to carry out ministry in accordance with what God wants. And in light of that attitude, God will take care of them. Verse 18, indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Remember what Paul said about himself in verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul could handle the times of being abased, and he could handle the times of abounding, the times of belt tightening and the times of belt loosening. And he is telling them that God will do the same thing for them because they're focused upon the strengthening that's coming from God. This is not a blanket promise for all circumstances. You can't say that verse 19 is a statement that says, oh, well, God guarantees that he's going to give everything that every believer needs, or even less, that they want. But what Paul is doing is he is making a promise based upon the fact that they, like Paul, are dependent upon the Lord and are being generous in what they have because of what the Lord has done for them. It is a comparable statement to what he made about himself in verse 13, that he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. The Philippians will be able to do that which the Lord has put before them because the Lord is the one who's supplying their need. Now, Paul is saying, it's like I've had a Thanksgiving dinner. I'm full. I have plenty. It's like the meal that we had last night for our group of eight. Everyone left being satisfied from that meal. Paul has said that he was not speaking out of want, and he's indeed speaking out of being full. He's speaking about the Lord has blessed him. It's a time of plenty. And he sees the sacrifice that is pleasing to the Lord. And he says in response to that, because what they are doing is in service to the Lord will take care of you. Essentially what Paul's saying here, if we put it in other words, is if God expects us to do something, who's going to enable us to do the something? The Lord is. We've talked about the Christian life being impossible. Well, it's impossible in our own strength. But this passage is speaking about it is possible by the Lord's strength. The Lord is quite concerned to enable believers to do that which he has put before them. And remember how Paul said that the Macedonian believers, as he was writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 8, did what was beyond their ability. Remember him saying that? They did what was beyond their ability. And why was it that they were able to do that? They had given themselves first to the Lord. They were focused upon serving him, and he enabled them to do their ministry towards him. And so in verse 20, Paul ascribes glory to the God and Father forever and ever. This book is one in which Paul thanks God for what he has done through the Philippians. Yes, he's thankful to the Philippians. But you know, there was a period of time, as he mentions, that they didn't have the financial resources to be able to support him. Do you remember? He said that earlier in this passage that we considered. Verse 10. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. The Lord had not enabled them to be able to express the concern that they had for Paul for a period of time. But when the Lord blessed them, how did they look at it? Wow, we again have an opportunity to minister to Paul. And Paul ascribes the glory to God, because God is the one who supplied their needs abundantly enough that they were able to carry out ministry that the Lord had set before them in terms of their finances. Is Paul focused on the size of the gift? Is he focused on the frequency of the gift? No. He's focused on the rewardability of people who are focused on the things that really matter and are looking for any way that they can possibly serve the Lord by the power that God has given. Well, that leads us appropriately to Paul's farewell greetings at the end of the book. Chapter 4, verses 21 through 23. Paul calls for the Philippians to extend greetings to all, just as those who are with Paul, including members of Caesar's household, greet the Philippians with grace from Christ. They are to greet everyone as those who are with Paul, including those of Caesar's household, greet them. Remember, we mentioned before that Philippi was a colony. And because Philippi had played an important role in a battle in Roman history, where they sided with the Romans, they were rewarded by being made into a colony. And the city of Philippi was a wonderful retirement home for retired Roman citizens. I mean, it was one of those places where it was just a wonderful place to be if you were a Roman citizen. If you weren't, it wasn't such a nice place to be. And you remember when Paul was imprisoned, he wasn't treated like a Roman citizen. Then he told them, you know, I am a Roman citizen. And Paul told the Philippians that we need to act as though our citizenship is where it really is, in heaven, rather than getting involved in legalism. But Notice Paul makes reference to those of Caesar's household. That's not a surprising thing for him to mention in writing to a place like Philippi that knew much about Roman citizens and may have even known some of the people in Caesar's household. As Paul is imprisoned in Rome, he makes mention of this. Okay, let's tie this together. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. And then he says, the brethren who are with me greet you. So we have reciprocal greetings going on. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. What was it that Paul said earlier in this book, in chapter 1? He said in verse 12, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole Praetorian Guard, who would include people of Caesar's household, and all the rest, that my chains are in Christ. He said his imprisonment has turned out for the furtherance of the gospel because people in high places have figured out that Paul is in prison not for guilt, but for the cause of Christ. Paul said that the Lord has given him opportunity to minister in the highest circles. And some of these Philippians would be people who also ran in those high circles. And Paul is saying that they are receiving encouragement from believers in high circles in Rome that are especially greeting these believers here in Philippi. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Paul has aimed these believers towards approving the things that really matter, living an impossible life by the power of God. God is the one who gives life through Jesus Christ, and God is the one who enables us to be pleasing and rewardable before Him. The Philippians have run a good course. Yes, some of the people got distracted. Some of the people started bickering with one another. Some of the people started looking down low. Paul is moving them on to look on the things that are noble, the things that come from the Lord, and to live that impossible life that they might be pleasing to Him. In conclusion, we started out by looking at the impossible operations that took place in 1944 in building a seaport out in open water where there was no shelter from the storm surge. And we saw how calm waters were created behind Mulberry Harbor's gooseberries and its phoenixes that enabled the resupply of the troops that were there at Normandy. An impossible task. But who is it that enables you and me, the Christian CBs, to a can-do? How is it that we are able to affirm with Paul what he did, what he said in 4:13, that I can do all things? It's through Christ who strengthens me. Christ is the one who aims us in the direction of pleasing Him and who enables it. And that's what the book of Philippians has been all about, aiming us towards approving the things that really matter, for those things, by the power of God, to become part and parcel of us, that we might be pleasing to Him now and rewardable in eternity. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for being able to consider this book of Philippians. We pray that You would help us to take the challenges that it has given us, that we would not settle for the mediocrity of just living out our lives in our own power, but that we would be focused upon learning your word and having it transform us by the power of your Spirit, that we might be pleasing to you. We would also pray that if there is anyone here who has never believed in Jesus Christ for the free gift of everlasting life, that they would consider the things that you say to them, such as John 6:47. Truly, truly, Jesus said, he who believes in Jesus has everlasting life. You give everlasting life as a gift to those who simply believe you for it. None of us possesses life of ourselves. We live for a while, we die, but you grant life that can never be revoked and the guarantee of resurrection with you to anyone who simply believes your promise of everlasting life to them. We thank you that you went to the cross. You paid the death penalty that we all incurred as sinners. And you grant life and the guarantee of resurrection. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Just as a word of introduction, next week, which is Memorial Day, we will have an appropriate Memorial Day service. But the message that we are going to be considering is going to be preparation for what we will embark upon after that, which will be a series in the book of Ruth. So we are going to be considering the book of Ruth, but interestingly enough, a message that is appropriate to Memorial Day is the appropriate background for the book of Ruth. So that's what we're going to be doing next week.